music into church. Thank you for participating as we have an opportunity to make a joyful noise unto the Lord. We're going to be turning in 1 Samuel, so if you have your Bibles, you can turn to the text found on page 300 or 299. But you're in a Bible-believing church, and I always want to remind you that we're not afraid to be called a Bible-believing church. In fact, if we're not a Bible-believing church, then we're just a club. We're just, some kind of a group that makes you maybe feel good, maybe that can do this or do that and make you feel like you're plugged in. But when you have the Word of God, you are going to be able to be equipped, thoroughly furnished to all good works. If you look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, he says that, Timothy, you learn this as from childhood. Actually, the Greek word is from infancy. In other words, you're training up the child in the way he should go so that when he's old, he'll know the right way. In fact, the proverb says that he won't depart from it. He'll know what is right instead of being just easily deceived or manipulated. But the word of God is quick and powerful. It's sharper than a sword, and it really cuts through to get you where you are. And it doesn't allow you to stay deceived. God's mercies are more than any of the sins that we've accumulated. And what a beautiful thing that he has given us, the Word of God. And in the Word of God, we have the gospel. And that's where we're a gospel-driven church. We want to tell the good news about Jesus Christ that everyone will hear, including through the generations. Now, if you'll take your Bibles, let's turn to that text in 1 Samuel. We're doing a short series. You can follow it along in the bulletin card. This card is for you. It's in the pew in front of you. Please take one, and it's for you to be able to read ahead. You can look at some of the texts, and you can be ready and say, oh, we're studying in 1 Samuel 13 this week. Next week, we'll be looking at chapter 14, especially focusing on some of the verses. But let us now reverently attend to the public reading of God's infallible, inspired, and also inerrant word as it was given in the originals. I'll be reading the whole chapter of chapter 13, and to give you a little context, Samuel has just given his farewell address in chapter 12. You know what a farewell address is? It means he's old. Okay, he's not going to keep doing this. There's going to be a transition taking place. And so in chapter 13, the transition is already taking place. And you're going to hear a little bit of the timetable. Because now, instead of having a theocracy, you know what that is? Theo means God. So it's going to be God is ruling. It used to be the theocracy where God was ruling his covenant people. It's transitioning over to a monarchy. Mono means one, so there's going to be one person that's going to be the ruler. The archy means authority, so one person that'll be the authority. So you move from a theocracy where God's in charge to a monarchy where you have a king. Chapter 13 is where we pick this up. Now, I just want to give you the little perjured view. I like Samuel. Samuel's a guy after my heart. I like him. I often picture that he probably has my haircut and everything. I know Elisha does, but Samuel was the one who had the difficult task of being the transition guy. He helped to speak for God and the theocracy, and now he's going to be helping the new monarch to navigate this crazy world with all of its troubles. Now, you know, we already spent some time in chapter 8 and 9 where the people already sowed some seeds of doubt and seeds of fear. And they said, we want to be like everybody else. And that's a dangerous place to be. I hope that you've learned that lesson in previous messages. Don't be like the world. Romans 12 says, don't be conformed to this world. So our text now in chapter 13 shows that the transition's already moved forward. So let's read the text, chapter 13, verse 1. Saul lived for 1 year and then became king. So remember last week he was hiding in the baggage compartment? Remember, he doubted God, and he was like, God, not me. Don't choose me. Now he's been outed. He's out, and he stands a full head taller than everybody else. He looks the part, but he wasn't there yet. So the verse, chapter 13, verse 1, Saul lived for 1 year with this status, and then he actually became king. And when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel, now you're doing the math, right? Now, 3 years after they'd asked for a king, now Saul's already in place. He's been the monarch for 2 years. In verse 2, so the king, Saul, chose 3,000 of men. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with his son Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet and throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard it. And they said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines, and all the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. Okay, do you have that map up there? Is it possible to find that map? Now, I know that all of you have great eyes. Maybe you have to turn down the lights here to be able to see it, but this is a picture of Israel. And it's always easy to spot Israel in a map because of the Dead Sea, right? You can see the Dead Sea. It's the big one up here. And then there's a little, when you follow the Jordan River, you can get up to the Sea of Galilee. It's pretty small. It's not that big. But when you're looking over here along the coast, this has actually been in the news of late. Have you, any of you heard of Hamas? Okay, well, Hamas, they occupy this area that was formerly occupied by the Philistines. Okay, and so that kind of gives you this whole idea that if you look at Ashkelon and Ashdod and Gaza, see, the Gaza Strip is all right here. Okay, and if you want to, you can look over here and there's Hebron. And if you go a little bit further, you're going to find Jerusalem, where is it's right north of Hebron. It's right here. It should be right in that area. The Mount of Olives is right there. So that's where, if I could hold it still, that's Jerusalem. It's right there in the middle. So when you hear all these rockets that are being sent here and all this kind of stuff, I want you to know that the distance between the Gaza Strip and all the place where people live is not very far. I mean, this is crazy stuff. But the Philistines, they were the ones that lived in these cities in the Gaza Strip. And the Philistines, they were actually the ones that Samuel is having to deal with. Because, you know, in chapter 16, David is picked. And then when you find that David is brought into fight, David is going to fight in the Valley of Elah, which, by the way, if you go from the Gath, it's right over here, right by Gath, right down in here. I've actually been there. I actually pulled 5 stones from a brook that was nearby. In fact, I kept them in my Seagram. No, it's Crown Royal. Somebody gave me this filled with quarters once, but I only have 3 small stones. I must have lost a few of the others. Don't worry, I haven't cast them with a slingshot at anybody's forehead. But I have proof that I was there. All of these places are real. This really took place. And the reason I bring it up with the map is to show you that Saul is now king. He's been king for 2 years, and he's trying to get control of the situation. You know, it's like he's taking office, and he's trying to put his people in positions of authority. You know, it's almost like an election year coming, and you expect next year for things to change. Okay, right now, things have changed. And so right there where Hebron and all that area, that's, you go a little bit further north, and what you're going to find in this area is where Saul ends up gathering his guys. Now, Saul's the dad, and he has 2,000 troops. Now, you remember the other guy's name, the son? Jonathan. So Jonathan is his son. He's a good-looking character, probably in line to be the next king by most people's thoughts. Jonathan is the one that's coming down, and he's over here, not too far from the Gaza Strip. He's in a place called Gibeah of Benjamin. Now, Benjamin is an interesting tribe. It's a pretty small tribe, and I can show you some verses about it, but right now I just wanted to pick it up. So you can bring the lights up in the church again, and the next verse we're picking up at verse 5. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, troops like sand on the seashore in multitude. By the way, can you tell me 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen? How many is that? You know, rough numbers, maybe 36,000. How many troops does Saul have? Oh, 2,000. How many troops does Jonathan have? 1,000. So the people coming out of the Gaza Strip here, there's 36,000 of them, and they're not just, they got the tanks of the day. They got these chariots, and they're a little bit more mobile because they got all these horses too. Hey, now you're You're caught up, right? You know, why do you think that the people of Israel were asking for a king? Because they had this group of people that was ready to descend on them at any moment, and they said, God, we're not sure that you can save us from these guys. We're a little afraid. So we want to have a king, and we want to have a kingdom. So, verse 5, you have the 36,000 troops. They're like the sand on the seashore. They came up and encamped in Mishmash to the east of Beth-Haven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard-pressed, the people did something. They hid themselves in the caves and in the holes and in the rocks and in the tombs and in the cisterns and anywhere else they could find. I just added that. Where would you hide? Hiding in a cistern? Hiding in a tomb? Does that give you any confidence? Do you understand what the text is telling us, what Samuel's revealing? This was the best of times. No, it wasn't. Saul is king, 2 years in, and it's the worst of times. Verse 7, and some of the Hebrews crossed the fords of Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. Wow. Some of the people were so scared that they left and crossed the Jordan and headed towards Jordan, you know, modern-day Jordan. They were going to get as far away from the Philistines as they could get. This is our text, 8 through 13, basically. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, bring the burnt offering here to me, and the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offerings. And as soon as he had finished the offering, the burnt offerings, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and to greet him. Verse 11. And Samuel said, what have you done? Can I add a little emphasis? What? What are you doing? Okay, I think that's pretty close. Verse 11. Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, when I saw the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines had mustered at Mishmash, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and I offered the burnt offering. I just can't stop there. I'm going to get to it in a few moments. But you'll see in our text today that, as he said in verse 12, so I forced myself. I just had to do it. I just had to do it. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I pray that you'll take the preaching of this word and make it effectual to our hearts. May nobody leave this place today bored to death. May nobody leave this place harboring the same seeds that Saul and the people had. Lord, I pray instead that we would see a harvest of joy that comes from a heart filled with faith. Lord, I pray that you would show us that you are with us and that you're not far away. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The principle of this series, if you take that bulletin card with you, you'll see it printed on the top there. It says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. This is from Galatians 6. For whatsoever one sows, that's what he will also reap. Okay, that reaping principle fits in the springtime when you put seeds on the ground. What do you expect to happen in a few days, a few weeks, a few months? What do you expect? You expect it to grow and you expect that you're going to have to work to get to bring the harvest in. But that's what you can fully expect because God set it up this way. You know, he brings a little bit of the sunshine and he brings a lot of the rain. And the next thing you know, voila! These seeds aren't tiny anymore. They're actually full-grown plants, and they actually have fruit on them. They have a harvest. Now, the question is not about the harvest principle. The question that I'm raising this series is about the seeds. Because I'm asking you about the seeds that you're sowing. If you're sowing seeds right now, then you would expect to get a harvest from those seeds in the future, right? Isn't that the principle? So what are the seeds that you and I are sowing? Okay, because once you start to figure that out, you're going to know that it's going to bring about some kind of evidence of that in the future. Today in 1 Samuel 13, we see a bad harvest. So what were the seeds that were sown to produce this harvest? The king is in a pickle. As we learned in the end of the last chapter, in chapter 12, he's now in charge. And at the beginning of chapter 13, we find that he's had a couple of years. God's given him a space of grace to try to put some things together. Have any of you tried to do this in your own life? You know, there was a mess and you got through that mess. And then there was a little season where you're getting through it. You're trying to put the ducks in order, to put enough money in the bank. You're trying to clean this up and do that, sell this particular thing. You're positioning yourself and all. And then all of a sudden, you wake up your eyes and say, oh no, I got a new mess. That's what's happening in the text. But what was the seed? I'm going to argue today that the seed was impatience. Remember our verse today from Isaiah 40? They who wait on the Lord are going to get their strength renewed. It's not the people who try to hurry God up. It's not the people that can't wait. The seed of impatience. He sows the seed because he won't wait on the Lord and on the Lord's timing. We will see it almost looks like a trap that was set for him to fall into. It's almost like everything was positioned. If you watch an animal that's coming into one of those little things, a trap that'll get their foot, it's because there's bait. It almost looks that way. So impatience is what we see. Now, did God make Saul impatient? No. But we know that from the way that he worked things together, we find that Saul was impatient because this is what was inside of his heart. Those seeds of doubt also were, I can't trust God. Now, it's the broad strokes of all of this is that you can see that he had an irritated spirit, an edginess. He was picky. He was annoyed. He was irked. He was he was touchy. You know, Saul is not in a great place. Do any of you know anybody that's acted with those kind of attitudes? Have any of you ever been a little touchy, a little frustrated that God didn't do things when you thought he was? He didn't do them because you prayed for them and it didn't happen? I mean, my goodness, it still hasn't happened for some of you. I think of the TV movie that we watched growing up, Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory. You know, there was a girl named Veronica Salt. Veronica, we called her. She ended up singing a song in the Charlie and the Chocolate Factory, you know, because they had Oompa Loompa, Loopity-Doo, and all that kind of stuff. Well, I always thought that the story was pretty effective, even better than the modern ones that have better graphics and all that stuff. But in the original one, they were basically saying, we're looking for a kid that has morals. We're looking for a kid that's decent. And of course, they personified the children of that era with the Gustav Gloop, you know, the guy who was a little bit chubby. And then they had another girl the one that chewed gum and they had all these different characters. But you find rudeness and you find a lot of others. But this Veronica was the one who was impatient. You know, listen to the song she got to sing. I want a golden goose. Gooses, geeses, I want geese to lay golden eggs for Easter. I want 100 a day. And by the way, she says, I want a feast. I want a bean feast. Cream buns and donuts and fruitcakes with no nuts. So good, you could go nuts. She says, I want a ball. She says, I want a party. Pink macaroons and million balloons and performing baboons. Give it to me. Give it to me now. And then her last verse, I want the world. I want the whole world. You can hear her sing it. I want to lock it all up in my pocket. It's my bar of chocolate. Give it to me now. You may not want to sing that song. But some of you and I mimic her. I want it now. The way that they did it with the poor effects, if you watch the movie again, Veronica, she goes up, I want it now, and she stands up there like she's winning the American Voice competition, and then she's standing there on top of the platform, and it drops her through because she was a bad egg. And Willy Wonka says, she was a bad egg, and then moves on. It's true for us. We want it now. We want it our way. We don't want to wait. So The two points that are a part of the sermon is God gives us time. And the two things that we see in these verses from basically is a short text. It's a time to ponder and a time to explain. A time to ponder and a time to explain. So, what is time? Time is the commodity we have. A lot of us will measure time by space. And we'll try to say, well, it can be 30 days. If it's 30 days, it's a... If it's 365 days, it's a... Okay, you do that. But time, for all of us here right now, we might be deceived into thinking that we have years and we have this and we have... But truth is, time is only the moment of reality we're in. You have this moment. This is all you have. Because if you had a heart attack right now and you finished, you wouldn't have any more time. This is what you have. And then the whole understanding of time is the present tense. It's being in the present. It's being in the here and now. And that's what I found interesting in the text, that there is time. Now, you can find in Scripture that the psalmist said that our days are already numbered. The time of our life, the whole amount of it, is already predetermined. And Job ends up telling us that it's already designed for us. You can read a few other places, but James says it really well. What is your life? It is like a puff of steam. It appears for a moment of time, and then it's gone. Do you understand? Time is an interesting commodity. So here in this particular passage, we are told in verse 8, he waited 7 days. He waited 7 days. So we're given a period of time. And if you're Saul, and you've been king now for how many years? 2 years. How many people are in your garrison right now in Gilgal? 2,000. Okay, this is you. And you get 7 days to ponder all this stuff. It's pretty nice. God's actually telling you to just be still. You got 7 days. Now, how do you know that he had 7 days? Well, the text tells us, but a little bit later we find out that the prophet or the preacher man told him, hey, I'll be back in 7 days. Okay, so when you start to realize that there was kind of a negotiated plan that was there, we have 7 days to ponder. During this pondering, you are alone. Is that a dangerous place to be? Alone with your thoughts? Some of the pastor friends that I know, they like to go on a getaway. They go up to some mountain cabin. You know, if any of you have one, let me know. I'd like to go to it. And when they get away, they try to plot out their sermon series and read this and do that. So when they come back, their cup is full and overflowing. It's a good theory. I have a good friend of mine that he does it regularly. It's a good thing to do. But when you have Saul in this position for 7 days, is it a good thing? During these 7 days of time, he is pondering. And so this is what happens. He watches, he wonders, and he calculates. He watches. He sees the existence of fear. Wow. The people around him don't have faith. They don't have confidence in the team. There's no leadership here. There's nobody to rally, to stem the tide. It's almost like if you were watching an NCAA game and your team was down by 10 points. And you're hoping that somebody on your team will say, come on, get a three-pointer, or go in there and get a dunk and turn the tide so we can come back. My teams didn't have any of those comebacks. It's a sad NCAA tournament for me. In this particular passage, during these 7 days, the king is seeing the implosion of his team. He watches the effects of fear. People are acting worse than animals. They're going into caves. They're crossing the river. Everybody is fleeing. They're hiding. They're scattering. They're hiding in cisterns. They're even hiding amongst the bones of dead people. This is a bad situation to ponder for those 7 days. And during those 7 days of pondering, I imagine he was wondering, what was that deal we made with the preacher man? What is keeping this man from coming? Doesn't he know this is important? Doesn't God get him to move, to get a move on it? What is a man supposed to do against this unraveling? You know, I'm only a new king. I didn't even ask for this job. I've been here for 2 years. You can almost see him exhaling. Where is he? Where is that guy? Doesn't he care? And then the next thing is, God, what do I do? I don't mean that sarcastic. Why can't these people, my troops, honor their commitments? Everything is a mess. Are you any of you in those 7 days where you just feel the despair? The things that should be good are not good? Unraveling? And so the calculating gets in, and I could just see him on day one. Well, Samuel's only, this is one day of the seven. He's not here yet. I'm watching all this happen. Day three, he's not here yet. What am I going to do to minimize these people fleeing? What do I need to do to give that persona that things are okay? 6 days have passed and people have all been fleeing, and all the tombs are now filled with live people. It's supposed to be a pun. The tombs are full of live people. By day seven, he's not even coming. I'm left to myself. What do I do? When the time is up, Saul's summary is in the word so. Let me read it for you again, and you'll see it, and you're like, oh, yeah, I get it. In verse 12, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord yet, so I force myself. The time just ate me up. The Bible basically says it's no longer is the king capturing time, but time is capturing the king. He is no longer free. He is in bondage. The 168 hours, it's crazy. He can't be patient. He can't hold the line anymore. He thinks that this is it. God must not be on the throne anymore. So I'm going to have to wake him up. God, he's not showing me the next step. So I'm going to have to shake him. I'm going to have to do something. What is it that you try to do? So Saul said, I'm going to give an alternative. I know the plan. I know the routine. I know what it's supposed to do. But since we don't have the right personnel, I'm just going to go ahead and speed up the process. I can't wait any longer. So he tells the people, go do this. Do the stuff that Samuel would have wanted you to do. Bring it to me and I'll take care of it. I'll stand in for the preacher man because the preacher man's not here. Have any of you tried to do that in your Christian life? You just assume that you know everything and you just move forward? He seems to have a good motive, but he's no longer acting like God is the king. The leader is wrapped up in this impatience. He moves to overcome the obstacles, to unshackle himself from the burdens. He says, I don't want to feel this way anymore. I don't want to feel defeated and helpless. We need to light the fire. We need to start the engine. We need to do something. We can't just sit here for another day. We can't even sit here for another hour. The way God has set this up is that you can't move forward without God's blessing, without his blessing. And Saul knows this. You cannot get God's blessing without acknowledging me, and Saul knows this. You can only acknowledge me by your approach under the blood, and Saul knows this. You can only bring the blood of a substitute lamb, one without spot, and Saul knows this. And yet, he ends up saying, well, I'm just going to have to step up and find my own atonement. I'm going to have to just do it my way. And so he moves forward as the agent of change. And the interesting thing is, as soon as he does it, as soon as he engages this, guess what happens? I'm here. Now let's read the text again. Now that you know where the story has gone, in verse 12, he says, so I forced myself. Verse 13, and Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept your commandment of the Lord your God, with which he commanded you. And then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people. Now I'm going to come back, but the first part I'm focusing on is this time to ponder. I think all of you have been there. Now let's look to the next part, the shift, the time to explain. I've already read a little bit of that portion for you. Samuel has not waited. Saul has not waited. Saul is finally taking time. He's trying to grab it and control it and manipulate it. Saul was willing to move forward. He was willing to check all the boxes that he knew. He was going to be as religious as they come, but he wasn't going to be righteous. Saul felt like this alternative solution that he had was his only substitute. It was the only way that it would work. So he just was going to do it like Nike tells him to do. It just feels right. And maybe if you did like McDonald's, and he deserved that break today. There was a feeling that he had to do something to be noble, helpful, and even willing. He had to stand to the occasion. But his seed of impatience was just about to blossom. The time to explain comes in like this. When you're explaining, you're no longer alone. Remember how I said some of us like to be alone? You like to just plot it all out. When you're alone, you have nobody else to bounce it off of. You know, you can convince yourself of almost anything, right? I hope not. I hope that you have some sanity. But when you're alone, sometimes you might be tempted in this or tempted in this. Whatever voices that you remember, whatever Satan is doing to tempt you, try this, try this, try this. But now the second portion of the passage is a time to explain. It's not about 7 days, but it's about the present tense. As soon as he had finished offering, this is verse 10. As soon as he had finished his alternative actions, Samuel shows up. When Samuel shows up, immediately Saul does something that kind of shows you his mentality. What does he do? Does he go hide in a cave? Does he try to push somebody out of one of those tombs so he can have room to hide too? No, he's actually excited that the preacher man's here. He has then been impatient, but he says, finally, you're here. And so now he's thinking everything's going to be okay. You know, it's almost like a kid saying, Mom and Dad are here. It doesn't matter that I broke this and broke that and broke that. Everything's going to be okay. And as soon as the authority comes into his life, you have this time of accountability, this time to explain. And that's why Samuel takes one look at him and he says, what have you done? What have you done? How did you ever get to this place? You were just anointed 3 years ago. You got to see God do all this amazing stuff. What have you done? And it shows you that what Samuel is looking at is totally different than what Saul is looking at. What is Saul looking at? He's looking at the outcome. What is Samuel looking at? He's looking at the heart. It's really a powerful statement. What have you done? When we started the service, or when Sean finished and he prayed for the prayer of confession, the same is question for all of us. What is the sin that is easily besetting us? Why have you done it? Look at what you've done. And it takes this explanation, this call to explanation that finally awaken Saul. But even right now, Saul is still thinking he's doing it okay. He's been so convinced that he's helping God out. He is stepping up and saying, since God was a little, instead of putting words in his mouth, let's read them. Saul says to Samuel, let me give you the reasons. I saw the people were scattering from me. Number one, I looked around at the people and they're a mess. I saw how bad they are. Number one. Number two, he says, and I saw that you did not come in the days appointed. Oh yeah, Mr. Preacher Man, you didn't do what you said you were going to do. You let me down. So I looked around at the people and then I looked for you and couldn't find you. That's two. And then third, he said, and those Philistines from Gaza, they had to muster at mishmash. In other words, they're getting their team together. They're setting up an orderly things because they have 36,000 people that are not even counting the foot troops. He says, the Philistines have been active. One, two, three. That's why I've done what I've done, Samuel. He's not ashamed yet. He's not downcast. And this is where a lot of people are today. They never feel the conviction. They're so convinced themselves that what they've done is right, that even when they're confronted by the godly man that says, look at your heart, they can't even see what their heart looks like. Ugh. He says, let me add to this. Not only are there all those Philistines, but they're going to come get me. They're going to come down the hills to Gilgal, and they're not going to, and he says, and on top of all of this, I haven't been able to rub the magic foot. I haven't been able to touch those stones on the Urim and Thummim. You know, I haven't been able to sprinkle some blood on the mercy seat. I haven't been able to do anything. In other words, all my access to God is shut down. I don't have any access to God. So I forced myself. This time of explaining, having to answer to somebody else is a good thing. I hope that somebody in your life that you can talk to, and that they'll be able to be real with you. Secondly, notice the timing of the arrival. The preacher man arrives just when the deed is done. God had already purposed that this was not about the Philistines, this was about Saul. This is about the leader of God's people. And he was going to expose the ugliness of his heart. And this was only going to be done almost like this test. Are you going to trust me or not? Notice Saul's accountability. He's happy to see him, yes. He comes out to meet him, yes. Saul was even proud of his accomplishments. He even gave a detailed list about why he did what he did. But another person has to break the illusion. Another person has to come in and say, you're wrong. You're wrong. Time is not what's on trial. God is not late. You've heard the statement, 4 days late, but he was right on time. That was about Jesus showing up to take care of the Lazarus situation. Samuel is similar. He's not late. He's right on time because the issue is not the Philistines. The issue is our faith. The issue is Saul's faith. Is the leader going to follow God? Or is he going to lean on his own understanding? Is he going to trust in the Lord with all his heart? Or is he going to do what's right in his own eyes? Instead, the preacher is able to judge the king's impatience. He reveals it, and he shows him that you are not seeing things the way God sees things. It's pretty powerful. So I ask you, what is your story? Why is it that you get so easily frustrated like Saul did? You're so quick to come up with an alternative and implement it. And you convince yourself that you are right and that, well, those religious people, even the preacher himself, he's not living up to the expectations. They're not waiting on the Lord. And as a result, your strength is not renewed. I can tell you there's a few other things that I could mention in the end of this chapter. Because Saul ended up not getting the blessing, Samuel turns around and walks away. And now if you're Saul, you're wrestling through the rest. You got to read the rest of the chapter. Samuel says, you're not a godly man. You're not trusting the Lord. And literally, he leaves. And what do you think King Saul does? It's finally when God's man's leaving. The King Saul says, oh. And instead of standing there, he says, he runs after Samuel, please don't leave. Don't abandon me too. And all my troops are in the graves already and they're alive and they're in their graves. He says, don't leave. He says, I repent. And Samuel says, okay, I'll come back with you. And he comes back and they pray and they start moving in the right direction. But I don't want to preach forever. I do, but let me not lie. I do want you to think about this. Read the rest of the chapter. You're going to find that if Saul, with this correction, with the accountability, you would have thought that he would stay on the path of righteousness. But next chapter, we see another seed. I finish up with this application today for us. It's the seed of impatience. What is it that you really want? Do you want a quiet and peaceful life? Do you want everybody just to smile, even if you're a bad driver? Do you want people to shower you with gifts? Do you want praise? Maybe you want the impossible thing. You want to stay looking young for another 10 years. You know, maybe even stay mobile. The things that we want, I'm exposing your underbelly. Because the things that you want really ought to be the things that he wants. If you compare Samuel and Saul, Saul wanted something that was good, but it wasn't godly. Samuel was wanting what was godly. I want to challenge you in this week ahead. Seek the Lord about the things that you are passionate about and evaluate them. And sometimes you may need that third party to give you a voice of accountability. Oftentimes, I think God supplies a spouse for that. Somehow or other, that spouse, when they say something to you, they know that if they say too much, it damages themselves too. But they also know that they care enough to say something and not just to say, oh, well, and walk away. Brothers and sisters, the gospel of Jesus Christ is not about you in your sin. It is not just about saying, you messed up, you messed up, you messed up. It's not about the preacher guy saying, I'm done with you. What have you done? That is not the gospel. The whole thing is turned upside down with the gospel. You look at the cross. There's one over there. You look at the cross, and instead of us pointing the finger at what have you done, you point to the cross and say, what did he do? Why did he go to the cross? What would make the King of Glory give his life? Greater love hath no man than this, but that he would lay down his life for you. That's the gospel. That's why we want to rest in him. It's not all about pointing the finger at us. The walk of Christianity, the walk of righteousness, is not in order to be saved. It is because we are saved. And we'll talk about more about Saul's salvation next week. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you so much for giving us the Word of God. Thank you for not hiding some of these ugly details about the battle. Lord, I hate to leave the folks with some of God's people hiding in caves, hiding in tombs, hiding in cisterns. Lord, it doesn't seem right for the people of God to be that afraid, that fearful, that cowardly. Lord, and it's so sad when the leaders of God's people are going to not even be patient enough to wait on God. Lord, help us today to learn from this message that you will defend us. You will renew our strength. You will be the one that will carry us through. You will be the wind beneath our wings. You will be the one that will put strength in our feeble knees. And you'll be the one that will help us to step forward. And having done all, to stand. Because you were the one that saved my heart and saved my soul. You cleansed my heart and you made me whole. Lord, I stop and want to say thank you for that great salvation. I give this praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand to your feet now and let's conclude with that special piece of music that's going to be accompanied with all these extra strings. We got more strings than ever. And let's now sing your vocal cord strings and praise the Lord.
Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever. Sun, moon, and stars in their course. pardon for sin and a peace that endureth.
The benediction comes from the book of Numbers. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And God's people respond, Amen, Hallelujah, and Jesus is Lord. If you'd like prayer, some of the elders will be up here, but I just want you to enjoy our postlude too with our quintet. No, our quartet, whatever you are. Thank you all of the Shrewsbury String Quartet. God bless you.